He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
The story is told of a monastery out in a remote location, perhaps out in the desert or in the forest, far, far away from everybody else. These monks lived together and followed a rigid vow of silence. Never speaking to one another. Living together in community, but never speaking, except for one time a year. This vow of silence could be broken only on Christmas Day, and only by one monk who had been chosen to take a turn that particular year, and that monk could only speak one sentence. So, one Christmas, Brother Thomas has his turn to speak. He stood and he said, "I love the delightful mashed potatoes we have every year with the Christmas roast." And he sat down. Silence ensued for 365 days. The next Christmas, Brother Michael got his turn, and he stood and said, "I think the mashed potatoes are lumpy, and I truly despise them." He sat down, and once again, silence ensued for 365 days. The following Christmas, Brother Paul rose and said, "I am fed up with this constant bickering." Imagine if you could only speak one sentence once a year. I know some of you wouldn't be able to do it, right? Nope. Imagine, though, if that was the case. Talk about choosing your words wisely. How would you choose what to say if you could only speak one sentence once a year? Once a week? Or once a day? How would you pick what to say? How would you economize your words? What priorities would drive your communication? What would you say? And what would you leave unsaid? Now, believe it or not, I ask this question every week. A standard sermon has about 3,200 words, give or take a few. But I know roughly how long a standard sermon is. I actually look at the word count on the word processor before I finish to make sure I'm in the ballpark. I don't care about hitting, you know, spot on one word or another, but I look to make sure I'm on track. I know how many words I have. A graveside service is between 1,000 and 1,500, a funeral between 2,500 and 3,000. I just know that's how much time I have, that's how many words are going to fit. So I often have to ask myself, what are the most important things to communicate? What scripture should I pick to round out this devotional thought? What poem is going to help me to connect with this family? What illustration will help us to understand God's word? But I don't do that the rest of the time. And I bet you don't either. The reality is, words don't have a financial cost. They don't come from a pool of limited resources. Unlike the drops of gas in our automobile tanks, we don't have to count our pennies in order to have conversations with each other. They don't have a financial cost in that sense. We don't have to budget carefully to make sure we have enough words to get through the day. But what if we did? What if we had to carefully account for every word that came out of our mouths? What if we only had a certain number to use each day or week or year? What if, like the monks in our story, we could only speak one sentence once a year on Christmas? What would you say? Well, if the world really worked that way, I have a suspicion. My suspicion is that there would be far less grumbling and complaining. That gossip and backbiting would be all but eliminated, and I suspect, or at least I hope, that there would be more expressions of love and peacemaking and less division and strife. We would waste fewer words on frivolities, instead expending our energies communicating grace and truth, I hope. Well, today's Advent story is about someone who learned this lesson the hard way. Our story takes place not long before the birth of Jesus. We read about the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist. And today we'll hear the story of his parents, in particular the story of his father, Zechariah. And as we hear the story, we will learn how we ought to live in the meantime, even as the promise draws near. During the season of Advent this year, we've been hearing stories of people in the Bible who had to wait. Abraham and Sarah waiting for the promise of many descendants, even though she was barren. Jacob working and waiting to marry Rachel and the many babies that would eventually come along. And last week we talked about those ancient heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, the ones who waited for the promise but never saw it come true in their lifetime, the ones who waited for the miracle or the answer to prayer that didn't come in the timing or manner of their choosing. One of the themes of this Advent has been the idea of God bringing forth life in the midst of barrenness or springs of living water in the middle of the desert. And last week we explored this idea that the greatest miracle of all is the knowledge that God walks with us, even when our prayers aren't answered in the way we would like. The message of Emmanuel, the message of God with us, is that God journeys with us even in the brokenness and disappointments of our lives. Well, in the stories of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah, we had this family of stories of women who were all longing to have children. And even though Sarah was well beyond the age of bearing children, she knew that God had made this promise about descendants, and that in order for Abraham to be the father of a great nation, he first had to be the father of just one child. But today's story, Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's a little bit different from these other stories, because the couple we're going to learn about today, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they seem to have given up on the idea of having children. That's not to say they never wanted children. They probably did. But at this point in their lives, they had probably accustomed themselves to the idea that it probably wasn't going to happen for them. In the beginning of our story, in Luke 1:7, we read these words, "But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years." So on one hand, the story is very similar to Abraham and Sarah, an older couple, unable to have children. But on the other hand, it's a little bit different, you see. It seems that this couple is no longer hoping, longing, or praying for a child. In that way, Elizabeth, very unlike the other ladies we've learned about this month. And yet, God chooses by his grace to break into this situation and do something new and unexpected. Not to answer their prayers, but to accomplish his will and his purposes through them. For you see, get this. Sometimes God's miracles are not answers to our prayers. Sometimes God's miracles are something new and unexpected he is doing that we don't expect. Sometimes God's miracles are to interrupt our carefully planned lives, because God has something even better in store for us. Well, a little about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both descendants of Aaron, both in the priestly line, and Zechariah was part of a priestly division that took turns serving in the temple. They would go and live there for a few months at a time. Luke tells us that Zechariah was serving in the temple. It was his rotation, and that he had been chosen to burn incense to God as the worshipers assembled outside the temple and prayed. So Zechariah is standing there by the altar of incense, and an angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, I don't think Zechariah expected to see an angel of the Lord that morning, any more than you or I probably expected to see an angel of the Lord appear here in church this morning. Anybody wake up this morning and say, "I wonder if an angel will show up in church?" No, I didn't. The mundane routine of our lives tends to dominate our perspective to the point where we aren't even always aware of the possibility or even the reality of divine intervention in our lives. You see, like Zechariah, our expectations of what is possible are limited by our own experiences and culture and tradition. We don't see God's hand at work sometimes because we don't expect to see God's hand at work. Let me put it this way. For a while, I taught computer classes down at Eastern Nazarene College. I taught a handful of classes to non-traditional students who were returning to the classroom environment. The class I taught was an introductory class to Microsoft Office. And one of the things I constantly reminded my students of was this, that they need to understand what they could do with the software in order to figure out what it was that they wanted to do. Okay, let me say it again. They needed to understand what they could do with the software in order to understand what it was they wanted to do. You've had this experience with a new gadget, maybe a piece of electronics or even a kitchen tool or appliance. You're not quite sure what you want to do with it until you understand its capabilities and what it can do. Your desires of what to do with it are limited by your understanding of the possibilities. Once you discover the possibilities, then you begin to discover more and more uses for it. Once you see what you can do it with it, you learn the things that you want to do with it. But if you don't take the time to learn what that new phone can do, you probably will never use it to its full potential. You'll just use it as a phone. So the Advent and Christmas seasons then for us, they remind us of the possibilities. The possibilities of hope and peace and joy and love. We're reminded that God does do miracles. Sometimes in answer to our prayers. And sometimes, as the prophet Isaiah said, he chooses to do something entirely new and unexpected. Well, that's what happens here for Zechariah. The angel shows up, and Zechariah is caught completely by surprise. Hear the word of the Lord. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Don't you love that? "And now you will be silent." Meanwhile, the people were outside praying. The people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The word of the Lord for his children today. I can't really fault Zechariah this morning. Can you? No. I suspect most of us would have responded similarly. We at least would have been terrified at the sudden appearance of an angel, and probably would have been at least a little bit doubtful of the promise that he proclaimed. Again, Zechariah and Elizabeth sort of mirror the story of Abraham and Sarah. Zechariah's response, while he doesn't laugh, it's definitely a response leading from his doubt. Sarah laughed. Zechariah leads with his doubt and disbelief. And in both cases, we are reminded once again that with God, all things are possible. So Zechariah has his voice taken from him for the next 9 months. Just imagine this for a moment. Unable to talk. What did he do? Probably pass notes to his wife Elizabeth. Imagine when he got home trying to explain all of this to his wife. Writing this down for her to try to understand what had been promised and what it was that they needed to do. Suddenly, Zechariah is forced to economize on his words. What words are worth a piece of parchment and a stub of charcoal today? What words are worth the effort to write out and pass along? What thoughts must be communicated? Which ones do I just keep to myself and hang on to until hopefully I can speak again? Every time he wanted to have a conversation, he had to decide, is it worth it? Is it worth digging out the writing implements and trying to communicate? Some of you know that feeling. I don't know for sure, but I suspect that in a world oriented towards spoken communication, Zechariah probably began to feel a little bit isolated. Not unlike some that we know who feel a little isolated in a world of spoken communication. I suspect that he had to prioritize. He only communicated those things that were most important, and that he found himself cut off from his co-workers, his neighbors, and maybe even cut off from his wife, Elizabeth. But it's during this time Elizabeth's cousin Mary comes for a visit, because Mary's also had a visit from an angel, promising a particular interruption in her life as well. Obviously, you'll need to come back next week to hear a little more about Mary's promise and her waiting. But let me just take a moment to offer this thought. Imagine Mary's visit to Elizabeth. These two women, one in her old age, her senior years, one probably just a teenager, sitting down and sharing in this great miracle that was about to take place. The stories that they shared that strengthened each other's faith, the joy that overflowed from that room as they talked, even in the midst of the doubts that came, that they could share that God was truly doing something new, something unheard of, and he was using them to do it. But poor Zechariah, probably hiding out down the hall. This is how I envision it, because my office is down the hall. I suspect he was hiding out down the hall in his office. The two ladies out in the front room by the piano carrying on. He's down the hall in his office, unable to participate in all of the festivities and the conversation. Zechariah's last words before his imposed silence were words of doubt. I suspect they echoed in his head. I suspect he heard himself saying again and again, how will I know this is true since I am old in age and my wife is well along in years? Instead of recognizing the possibilities before him, he listed his doubts. He listed the reasons why this couldn't happen. Now, again, I don't want to be too hard on Zechariah this morning, because he's someone we can identify with, right? We come up with all the reasons why something isn't possible. We list all the reasons why we shouldn't do that or we shouldn't try this. We tend to lead with our doubt and not with our faith. And in order to avoid disappointment, we tend to set our expectations low. And then we're surprised when God actually breaks in to the situation and provides a miracle. At the beginning of Advent, I asked you to name for yourself the miracle that you were longing for this season. To name for yourself and for God, to name the brokenness that you long to have healed, the bondage you need to be freed of, or the relationship you want restored in your life or your family or perhaps your neighborhood or community or maybe our world. But I know how it is. We hesitate to even name the miracle. We hesitate to even pray for it because we don't want to be disappointed. Yeah? I've been there. The brokenness seems so massive, so huge, that we're not even sure it can be fixed. And even though we believe we have faith, we lead with our doubt. And like Zechariah, our inner voice lists all the reasons why this would never happen. And in our doubt, we shortchange ourselves from even asking for the miracle that only God could provide. Well, Zechariah's last words were words of doubt. The last words before his silence were words of doubt. And when we fast forward to the end of the 9 months, we discover that Zechariah has learned a great lesson. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, thinking for sure he'd like the name, the child named Zechariah, right? He asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, say these last two words with me, praising God. Do you hear that? The first words out of Zechariah's mouth were not complaints, but words of praise. No longer was he full of doubt, but full of faith. Instead of listing the reasons why not, Zechariah gave praise to the one who is the reason why. How do we live in the meantime? How do we live while we're waiting for the promise? How do we live when the miracle doesn't seem to come in the timing and manner of our choosing? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we speak words of praise and thanksgiving. For even as we wait for the miracle, we put our faith and our hope in the source of the miracle. And our lips cannot contain our praise and gratitude for all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he is going to do. Well, Luke tells us about the words that Zechariah speaks. Now, we don't know for sure that this next song or poem is the very first thing that came out of Zechariah's mouth, but we do know the first thing that came out of his mouth were words of praise. And these are the very first recorded words of Zechariah after John was named. And after all, Zechariah's had 9 months to sit down and compose a poem that he'd like to share on the occasion of the birth of his son, so I suspect that the very first recorded words of Zechariah are actually the first words of Zechariah as he was able to speak. What's interesting is this. Zechariah's had 9 months to write this poem. Very little of this poem, very little of what Zechariah is about to say has anything to do with his son John. He mentions John. There's a couple little verses, a couple lines in it that talk about John. But this poem that Zechariah recites has much more to do with the God who redeems his people, the God who remembers his people, the God who brings salvation and breaks in on those walking in darkness. So here are the first recorded words of Zechariah after his 9 months of silence. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So far he hasn't talked about John, he's talked about God. The next verse is about John. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." And now he goes back to talking about the promise again. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And so as we enter into this very last week of Advent, we are reminded that the promise draws near. Not just Christ coming nearly 2,000 years ago as a baby in a manger, and not just at his return at the end of the age as he comes with clouds and trumpets, but the good news today is that the promise is near to us this day. That Emmanuel, God with us, is with us this day. That he walks with us through the valley, that he guides our feet in paths of peace, that he is the light of the world who came into darkness. So how will you use your words this Christmas season? Let me encourage you to choose your words wisely this Christmas and always. Will you choose to share messages of cynicism and doubt? Or will you speak words of hope and peace? Will you spend time naming the broken things around you, everything that is wrong, listing the reasons why the miracle will never happen? Or will you use your words to speak of the way things could be? To bring to light the possibilities of what could be, as once again God breaks into our darkness and brokenness with light and healing. So let us choose our words wisely. As the promise draws near, let us praise the one alone who breaks the darkness.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, CapeNazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.